let us together bow before the Word of God by reading Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It's on page 648 in these black Bibles, in case you have one. Page 648, Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a love song, a song of love. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 9, and this afternoon, Lord willing, verses 10 through 17. We'll read the entire psalm. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Again, our text is verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 45. I invite you to keep your Bibles open there as we go verse by verse through this psalm today. Brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this psalm we read of a great king who's getting married to a beautiful bride. You read in the title of this psalm, above verse 1, that it's a song of love, a love song. It's a love song being prepared to be sung at a royal wedding. And you notice also that it's prepared by the sons of Korah. These were Levites appointed by God through David to instruct Israel through song. Now, Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 45, the song of the sons of Korah, but when it quotes it, it doesn't say the sons of Korah say. It says, God says. So these sons of Korah are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the very word of God. And what's the purpose of this word of God for us? It's called, look, a contemplation or a maskil, which means an instruction. God himself is instructing us, his church, in how to praise the Lord, how to praise our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, how to praise his love for us. And so may our hearts be stirred up by this song to be reminded, to learn what it means to have our hearts overflow with this noble thing, the love of Jesus Christ for his church, and the beauty of our husband, the Lord Jesus. Many have wondered, who is this king in Psalm 45? And who is the bride, the queen? Some have suggested it's King Solomon. Some have suggested, no, this is the wedding of King David. But it can't be. Look at verse 6. Your throne, speaking to this king, this bridegroom, your throne, O God. This is not Solomon. This is not David. This king, who is a man, is also much more than a man. He's God. And Hebrews 1 leaves us in no doubt when it says that in Psalm 45, God is speaking about his son. So we don't have to wonder who the bridegroom is and who the bride is. The bridegroom is the Messiah, Jesus, and the bride, the royal bride, is his church. We are taught here then to praise Jesus for his great love for us. And we're being stirred up to be reminded of what it means that he is to be our first love as well. That he is to be our first love. So we want to see, first of all, in these first verses, the church's excellent bridegroom, or the perfect bridegroom, his excellent character, first of all, and then his victorious power, and thirdly, his everlasting throne. First of all, then, his excellent character in the first two verses. Look with me at Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The bridegroom, the king, in his upcoming wedding to the queen, the bride. That's the noble theme of this psalm, the good theme. And notice that the writer's heart is overflowing. My heart is overflowing with this theme. And the word overflowing, John Calvin properly interprets as boiling over, bubbling up. My heart is boiling over with this theme. And my tongue is like having a pen in your hand ready to write. My tongue is just eager and ready to confess Jesus Christ. Notice that heart and tongue. And isn't that the way the Bible describes the true Christian faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not that you're saved by both heart and mouth. But when your faith is real, it will bubble up. It will boil over with public confession from your mouth of the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't keep it inside. And so God, through the sons of Korah, is instructing us in what it means to honor the excellent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, are your heart and mouth overflowing with praises for Christ, the King of Kings, or do you complain and grumble more with your tongue and in your heart than you do honor the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a reminder of our first calling as Christians. Well, then look at verse 2. You, speaking of the king, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips.
Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The king here is described as fair. The ESV translates it handsome. It just means beautiful. Bright. Handsome. But he's not speaking here of outward looks. He's speaking of the whole character of the king, which shines through with God's grace and blessing. You're fairer, and then that fairness is described in terms of his grace upon his lips, the blessing God has put on him, and then his truth, humility, and righteousness in verse 4. This is a beauty, a handsomeness of character. Brides are often tempted to look for someone who is handsome in outward appearance and charming in personality. But God teaches us here, all of us, to praise excellence of character and to delight in that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is placed before us as the one to whom we must look for that. Now, he's not only described as fair in verse 2, but as fairer than the sons of men. Not fairest of the sons of men, like just at the top of them all, but beyond them, fairer than them. He's in another category of fairness, of beauty, of handsomeness. His excellence rises above all other people. It's superhuman. There's no beauty among man that can compare to the beauty of the Messiah. There's no one like him in all the world. God is commending to us his son as the ultimate husband. Married or single, that we should all be looking to. We should all be desiring. We sang that. The hymn writer says, no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. The greatest things that fill the heavenly train, the greatest angels cannot be compared, cannot hold a candle to the fairness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that his lips are described here as having grace poured upon them. That means that his lips are anointed, poured out, grace anointing them. His lips are anointed with good news for us. You know, when you read of Jesus preaching in his hometown Nazareth in Luke 4, all marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. Because he brought a message of kindness, forgiveness, love, acceptance with God, salvation to every sinner who repents. Think of how he said to that lady, Samaritan woman, been through 5 men, was on her 6th, not married to him, saying, I have living water for you, which if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Gracious words. Or to that rich man who was so lost, Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Or to the blind man, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Write gracious words over and over again. So that even his enemies said, John 7, no man ever spoke like this man. And John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of his word to still the storm on the sea. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And then those gracious words, be still. Rescuing that little church. He healed the sick with his word. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He set men free with his word. His word. His lips contain everything you need to set you free, to protect you, to make you a complete man or woman in Christ. And then it says in verse 2, God has blessed him forever. Now, Our translation says, "You're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." As if to say, God has blessed him because grace is poured out upon his lips and because he's fair. But actually, it could be translated, since God has blessed you forever. You are fairer. Grace is poured out upon your lips since God has blessed you forever. And Romans 9, verse 5 calls Jesus Christ the one who is God blessed forever. Perhaps actually a direct quote from Psalm 45. Now, think of this. Your King, the Lord Jesus, overflowing with every rich and eternal blessing of God. And he's come to marry us. And Peter says, or Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." That means as by faith you reach out to and you come into contact with the God forever blessed one, or the God blessed one forever, all those spiritual, eternal, rich blessings are poured out upon you, upon me. How poor and how cursed we are if we're not joined to this one, this God and man, Jesus Christ, by faith. And how rich and how blessed we are if he's ours by faith. Let us learn to gaze upon the beauty and the majesty, the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfectly suited. Every situation in your life, everything you lack in your character, he has for you. Every imperfection and weakness, he supplies to you. Well, we see, secondly, his victorious power. In verses 3 through 5, look on those verses with me. Verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 45. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously," or ride victoriously, successfully. "Ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Now suddenly the psalm takes a turn. We have a beautiful man whose lips are full of grace. And now we have a man who carries a sword. And he rides, obviously a war horse of some kind, but he rides. And he takes down people with arrows. Can that be the same person? This beautiful, handsome bridegroom? And this mighty warrior carrying a sword and shooting arrows? Absolutely, yes, these are the same person. For our bridegroom, he's really worth loving and trusting. If he's really going to protect us and save us, must be almighty in power and zealous to go after us and defend us from our enemies. A truly gracious Jesus cannot be a weak and passive Jesus that many make him out to be, a little rag doll who can't do anything for you. No, he must be a mighty protector, Lord, and defender. Husband and Lord are the same word in their origin. The truly gracious Jesus is a powerful Jesus. And that's why, what's one of the favorite pictures of the Bible when it comes to the word of grace that comes from Jesus' lips? A sword. It's a sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. And in Revelation 19, we meet Jesus as the rider on the white horse, whose name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike the nations. Our bridegroom and Savior is a warrior and fighter.
Isaiah 59, there the prophet describes salvation as God's military campaign against our sin. In Isaiah 59, the Lord is looking for someone on earth who's good enough and strong enough to rescue us from our appalling sin, which holds us down so tight we can't get out of it. And he looks all over the earth and there's no one. And so it says there, God himself put on righteousness as a breastplate, put on the helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments of vengeance, and so his own arm worked salvation for him. His campaign against sin to redeem his people is viewed as a military campaign. He came down to earth in Jesus Christ to make war on our sin and on Satan and to deliver us from it. And that's why in 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy. That's what he was doing on the cross. Hebrews 2 says that. That the Son of God came down to earth as a man. Why? So that through his death, that seems awful weak, doesn't it? But through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So his death on the cross, that moment of utter weakness, is a moment of utter power in which he destroyed his enemies when he offered his life as a perfect sacrifice, acceptable to God for our sin, and then rose again on the third day in victory to prove that his campaign against sin was successful. He got it all. He defeated it. That's our mighty bridegroom. And don't we say, gird your sword on your thigh, Almighty One, and destroy my sin too. And fight through me and in me my temptations. We need a warrior. And that's who our Savior is. Now maybe such a mighty king may seem dangerous and oppressive to you, especially if you would come from a nation where you were ruled by a tyrant who was violent and cruel. The picture of such a king might seem frightening, but this king, notice here in these verses, especially in verse 4, he's not self-serving and he's not tyrannical like the kings of the earth. He serves the cause of not himself, but of truth, humility, and righteousness. He's not in it for the money, and he's not in it to exploit us to make himself great. He fights for the cause of truth and righteousness. He works for what is true, holy, and good, and right in the sight of God. Wouldn't we love just once to have a premier in our province or a prime minister who above all else serves the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness? What a difference that would make just on a human level. Well, here's one who on the divine level and worldwide, global level, universal level, is this kind of a king. He doesn't lie and cheat and steal and hurt to serve his own selfish goals. So he serves the cause of truth and righteousness, and he does so in what? In humility. He rides forth victoriously with that sword and those arrows as a humble servant. Listen to Philippians 2. You want to see his humility? Philippians 2 describes it. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself what? Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And that's unheard of for a mighty king. But that's how Jesus displayed his power, not by taking our lives from us, but by giving his life for us. And rather to destroy us in our righteousness, which he could have and we'd done and we would have deserved, rather than destroy us for our unrighteousness, he stood in our unrighteousness, took the blame, paid for our sins,
so that his righteousness might be given to us. And that's how he conquers our unrighteousness and serves the cause of righteousness for the sake of the glory of God. So when you surrender in faith to this powerful King, you will discover him also to be your loving bridegroom, who's not only demanding righteousness from you, but giving it to you by his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice for sin in his death. And you will discover him to be your loving bridegroom who gave his life to rescue you when you trust in him. And you will find that as the perfect husband, he uses his sacrificial strength to exalt you and not to exploit you. And in this person alone, you'll find total, total and full security and safety for your life. And all earthly husbands are taught here by Jesus how to use your strength. And someone has said, not to be hard on your wife, but hard for your wife, that is strong for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. And it's not only on the cross, but in the Great Commission too, that Jesus is a man of war. You see his victorious power. That Jesus, after he destroyed sins and death by his own death, he rose again and he was taken up to God's right hand in heaven. And right now our bridegroom is seated on the throne at God's right hand. And what's he doing? He's still wielding the sword by his death and resurrection. He created the gospel sword. And now from his throne, he's equipping us with the sword to go out through the nations to gather the bride that he purchased with his blood. And so he's still powerful in bringing us together. And what's he doing? Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. He's shooting the arrows of the gospel. And he's piercing the hearts of many. The arrows get right to the quick and bring us down before the Lord Jesus in one of two ways, either in confession, repentance, humility, and worship, or in hatred. And yet we must still fall down before him. But I think of the day of Pentecost. The theme of the sermon was, you killed Messiah with your wicked hands. God raised him from the dead, and he's the Christ. What are you going to do? And that message cuts them to the quick. It's the arrow, the gospel, the mighty warrior and bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, piercing his children. Brothers, what shall we do? How shall we be saved? They're called to repent. Believe the gospel. Be baptized. They fall at his feet and they join his church, his bride. And they're devoted to worshiping him, to learning of him more and gazing upon his beauty. And so, all you who confess your sins and trust in him, his word is a power that saves you. But if you refuse to surrender, his word is still a power, still an arrow, but it condemns you instead. As he shoots you with the gospel, remember it's the good news of grace. Those are words of grace coming from the lips of the bridegroom, to rescue you from your sin and bring you to him. Heed that word. Confess your own sins before the Lord. And surrender to this bridegroom as the one you need for your life's issues, trials, worries, and addictions. He is fairer than the sons of men. He is God blessed forever. Don't run from the mighty Messiah and hide from his awesome word, but accept it as a word of love that saves you. And then you will enter too in the happiest marriage of all. And in verses 6 and 7, or 6 through 9, we see thirdly, Messiah's everlasting throne. Messiah's everlasting throne. Look at verses 6 and 7, first of all, with me. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In these two verses, we see the excellence of Christ in three more ways. First of all, He is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is God, and therefore His throne will never perish, and His love will never cease. You can't put confidence in earthly princes, because they'll die, and their power, and their promises, and their policies will die with them. Some princes will arrogantly call themselves divine rulers, divine rulers, and they lie. And their sins and their sicknesses and their death prove it. Here is one who is God, and His throne lasts forever and ever. He is the Son of God eternally, and therefore He shares the very nature of God. And because He shares the very nature of God the Father, therefore He is God. And you put all your confidence in Him. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when you marry a husband or a wife here on earth, you're taught in your very vows not to put all your confidence in that person. Because you promise to love that person so long as our lives shall last, or till death part us. In other words, this ain't going to last forever. That's what we're saying. But Jesus never has to say in His wedding vows, till death part us, or as long as our lives shall last. Because He lives forever. And therefore the book of Hebrews also has Him not only as the king, but as a priest eternally on the throne. And He is able to save, says Hebrews 7, to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Because He always lives to make intercession for them. He will always be there when you come to Him. Because He never gets sick or forgetful. He never grows old and He never dies. He is truth and life, and therefore He will do all that He has promised. So that's the first blessing of His everlasting throne. He is God, and His throne lasts forever. Secondly, His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He's not just another corrupt politician or another crooked king. He loves righteousness, and He hates wickedness. He loves what agrees with God's character and God's commandments, and He hates whatever goes against God. And since in this love for God, or for righteousness and hatred for wickedness, He's also all-powerful, you may be absolutely certain that He is going to bring about a world in which righteousness reigns and wickedness is completely abolished, a new heavens and a new earth. He will bring about a redeemed world. A new heavens and new earth, Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. An awesome bridegroom and king. To live under such a throne. And not only that, but His scepter. Think of Queen Esther going to the king and hoping to get an audience, but that scepter of righteousness, so-called, or of power in his Persian kingdom, had the power to destroy her when she approached, with her knee, or to accept her. And all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that scepter that demands righteousness is also stretched out to give righteousness by faith. And as you come with your needs to His throne to live under Him, He stretches out that scepter, makes you righteous, and continues to receive you and meet all your needs. Because He gives you grace and mercy to help you in time of need, says the book of Hebrews. This gives us utmost confidence. We, the bride, live under a king whose scepter is made of righteousness, and who hates wickedness. And what this means is that no matter how rotten and filthy the world is in which we live, evil is not going to win. Righteousness is. Jesus will see to it. And this city in which we live, this province and country and world, will one day have all evil eradicated. It will be just completely cleansed by fire when the Lord Jesus returns, but even now is being cleansed as the sword and arrows of the Mighty One are piercing lives and changing people, transforming them by the gospel of the Bridegroom, the excellent Bridegroom, who died for us and rose again so that He could put Himself in us and make us new creatures. That's what it is to be a new creature in Christ. The old self is kicked out, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the excellent Bridegroom, plants Himself in us to make us new. And that's how He loves righteousness and hates wickedness even inside us. The third thing about this excellent Bridegroom is that He is anointed with the oil of gladness. Verse 7. Someone has said, Christ has not been anointed with vinegar to make His people miserable, but with the oil of gladness to make His people joyful. Yes, there's much sadness and trouble in our lives, but Christians have been given the gift of true, deep, and lasting joy, even in the midst of trouble. Listen to these words from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Listen to this. To give them the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Spirit of heaviness. Overwhelming emptiness and darkness and hopelessness and despair. When we are united to the One who's anointed with the oil of gladness, spirit of heaviness is evicted and replaced with the garment of praise. And so Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I know that the fullness of joy will not come until the bride takes us into the new creation. But already now is found in our lives and hearts the beginning of eternal joy. And then we see in verses 8 and 9 how the excellent king comes out to his royal wedding to receive his bride. Look at 8 and 9. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So the excellence and the power and the reign of the Messiah are described. And finally we get to meet him. And he's coming out here. Coming out from the ivory palaces, and he's dressed in his expensive royal wedding robes. And he's soaked. We might not consider that so pleasant today, but in that culture, that was exquisite. He is soaked in rare and fragrant spices. And the royal wedding is about to begin. And he's escorted by the bridal party, coming out to stand beside his queen, the royal bride. And he honors her by placing her at his right hand. Here she is, the queen, all dressed in gold from the land of Ophir, the place from which David and Solomon imported gold. And she is the church he loves. And Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll look at the next section of the psalm, which describes her more fully. But what shall we take away from this first half? Many things. But let me summarize it this way. Let us learn to gaze upon the beauty and adore the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in His person and His work for our salvation. Let us adore Him and meet His majesty by studying His Word, where He presents Himself to us. Matthew Henry wrote, "There's more in Christ to engage our love than there is or can be in any creature." There is more in Christ to engage our love than there is or can be in any creature. And the sad thing is, and that's why we need to study a psalm like this and all of Scripture, Sad thing is that there's all sorts of stuff in this world, like the sports car, that attracts our focus away from Christ and captures our love. Now, that's a bad trade. But we're constantly tempted to trade His beauty in for something that's really a pile of junk at the end of the day. And so we need to continually adore His excellence and be reminded that there is more in Christ to engage our love than there is or can be in any creature. Because Christ is all in all. And in His excellent perfection, there's more than enough for you in every inadequacy and affliction and sickness and every fear and temptation and every sin you face. Because the bride has everything in Him. Let us give ourselves to Him in worship.